Have you ever been falsely accused of something you didn't do? A quick search online returns local news story after local news story about someone being accused of a crime that they didn't forget, and then the kind of exoneration process that needs to happen. And to be falsely accused, I think, in the kind of the criminal justice system is really one of the worst tragedies there are, biblically speaking. Our God loves righteousness and justice. And that's woefully missing when the wrong person, when an innocent person is found guilty. The victims of the true crime are multiplied when someone is falsely accused. You have the victim proper, and then other people who are innocent being roped into the wrongdoer's crime. Hopefully none of us will experience that kind of false accusation. It's terrifying, but I think most of us have experienced the small kinds of injustice that comes along with being accused of something we didn't do. Kids, have you ever been accused of taking the last piece of candy when it was your sister? Have you ever been accused of pushing your brother when you're like, but seriously, I watched them do it? It doesn't go away as you get older, does it? As we get in the workplace, you've been given credit for something bad that you didn't do. And of course, you're not given credit for something good that you did do. The feelings of injustice, the feelings of being wronged that we experience can absolutely eat away at us. This morning is Paul's accusations that are false. Last week, we saw Paul finally return to Jerusalem, and it's a bittersweet reunion. James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, they welcome him back. They're excited about the ministry he's doing, but they're also afraid that he's going to do damage to their ministry in Jerusalem. As many of the Christians in Jerusalem were Jewish, and they were zealous for the law, and they were zealous for God's temple, and they were so concerned that Paul was eating away at that kind of devotion, telling other Jews to turn away from their past and from their heritage. In order for Paul to get into the good graces of the Jerusalem Christians, he agrees to undergo a vow of purification and also fund the Nazarite vows of four other Jewish Christians who are part of that Jerusalem congregation. The writing's on the wall. We know what's going to happen. Paul's going to go to the temple, and before the story even happens, we know, oh no, like a sheep to the slaughter, he will go. And the rest of chapter 21, which we won't read, they eventually do capture him, and they accuse him of teaching Jews in Gentile lands to forsake the law of Moses. They accuse him of taking one of the Ephesian guys that he brought with him into the part of the temple that only Jews could go. It's ironic, of course. Paul is being charged with defiling the temple, and yet he's in the temple so that he doesn't defile it as he undergoes this purification rite. A crowd gathers, a scene of disorder and chaos ensues. Finally, the Roman official is brought and he takes Paul away through the National Guard and puts him in the barracks. And the assumption is that the chaos is so crazy that Paul is actually an Egyptian Jew assassin who's literally wanted during this time. And he thinks that there's so much chaos and there's so much disruption that this must be the guy that's wanted for bringing violence to the temple years before. And Paul says, no, I'm from Tarsus. You got the wrong guy. He asks instead to go before his accusers. And I think what you'll notice more than anything is that Paul doesn't offer the kind of defense that we would expect, or maybe the kind of defense that we would hope he would make for himself as those of us who have felt what it is to be wrongly accused. So now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22, and we will read Paul's defense. And we will read Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 29, Paul's defense before his accusers. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. And the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And Paul said, I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Instead of personal justifying defense, instead of Paul refuting the wrongs and falsehoods brought against him, he defends himself by pointing away from himself to the power and the presence of Jesus in his life. He merely tells the story of his conversion. As we reflect upon Paul's testimony, I think we'll glean three important insights about the power of the gospel and the work of Jesus in the life of Paul, and I think by extension in our lives as well. The gospel rewrites our stories, the gospel refuses our righteousness, and the gospel redefines our success. It rewrites our stories, it refuses our righteousness, and it redefines our success. Paul begins his defense by associating himself with the group before him. He speaks to them in what's probably a Hebrew dialect, which is Aramaic, the common tongue of the people, and that catches them off guard. And he says, brothers and fathers. All the way back in Acts 7, Stephen is brought before a mob to defend himself, and he wants to trace his story. He wants to defend himself beginning all the way back at the beginning of the Old Testament. Paul wants to impress upon his accusers that he is really one of them. There's always among sports fans a competition to prove who is the more loyal fan, right? I was there when we were in the basement year after year after year. When I was a boy, I went to as many games as I possibly could. Paul wants to argue. For an audience concerned with God's holiness and the purity of the temple, you will have found no one more committed to those things than me. To an angry crowd, to a crowd that he taught taught everybody everywhere against the people, the law and the temple, Paul stressed his life of loyalty. He was born a Jew in Tarsus, 600 miles away in modern-day Turkey. As a son in an educated and probably aristocratic home, he would have begun to learn the law at the age of 5. He would have been taught Pharisaic traditions at age 10. At age 13, he would have moved to Jerusalem by himself to begin training under the law. He trains under Gamaliel, arguably the most significant Pharisaic teacher in the first century. Paul tells his audience his education was to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. He was zealous for God. He will argue there was probably no one more zealous than anyone out in his audience that day. even those who persecuted followers of Jesus. He sought the arrest of the disciples. He pursued them to the extent of their deaths. He doesn't just want to paint a picture of how zealous he was. He wants to make sure they understand that he himself was a persecutor just like them. As a persecutor, he leaves Jerusalem and is heading off toward Damascus to seek out more followers of Jesus. And as we read, "And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light shone around me." And Paul goes on to detail the call he received from Jesus. Paul gives all of this background because he is ultimately presenting how the gospel rewrites our stories. God interrupts our lives. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are one who has been interrupted, one whose story has been rewritten. Paul had everything to boast about. We see this in a wonderful parallel passage of Philippians 3, where he recounts a similar story. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, righteous under the law. If you were to peer into the window of Saul of Tarsus, he was blameless. But then he comes to the startling conclusion, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Instead of gaining power and prestige as a faithful leader of the Pharisees, he gained Christ. And his appeal, which he never technically even gets to before his peers, is to do the same. Paul continues his testimony, one we've already heard in the book of Acts back in chapter 9, and one we'll hear even again, which demands that we ask the question, what in the world is Luke doing? Why didn't Luke just say, and then Paul walked through his conversion story one more time? And to make this an even more interesting question, papyrus, which is what Luke is writing on, is expensive. It's not cheap, and yet in detail, he will go through Paul's conversion experience three times. As one writer I read this week put it, this is Luke's extravagant repetition. I love that. Why does Luke have this extravagant repetition? He won't let readers forget. The world changed a couple of times. In his gospel, the world changed when Jesus did not remain dead, but he rose again. And also, the world absolutely also changed when Jesus calls Paul on the road to Damascus. You see, Paul's rewritten story is in some ways our model. He's the paradigm of what it is to be conquered by grace. He who was passionate for Israel's purity would be the one sent to love and live and give his life's work to quote-unquote pagan unclean Gentiles. The persecutor of Jesus' people would be the preeminent preacher of Jesus. Paul's our model because each and every one of us don't just have our stories rewritten. We must be conquered by grace. And the challenge we face is to live according to this conquest. Conquest is an ugly word. I hope for most of you it is an ugly word. For all of us, it's an ugly word. Hopefully, those arguments of advanced civilizations, defeating and absorbing primitive cultures, is just a bygone product of our sinful past. Of course, those advanced cultures always brought their advanced sins and their advanced ugliness. However, I'd argue if you've ever been in love, you have also experienced conquest. That's a far closer analogy to the conquest of grace. To be overtaken by beauty and filled with love. If you've been in love, you have said, "Here is all of my freedom. Take it. It's love." And I think this talk of love is relevant because Paul's defense is, "Let me tell you my story. Let me tell you how it was rewritten by grace. Let me tell you how magnificent it is to be conquered by the love of Jesus." Challenge for us is to live according to that story. We're pretty good with allowing God or Jesus or Christianity or unfortunately just kind of blasé generic religion to be written into our stories. But the life of Paul reminds us the opposite has to happen. Whoever wants to save his life has to lose it, as Jesus said. Whoever wants to gain Christ must look at those former stories and count them as loss. What does it mean for us on a practical level? How will we live according to the story that God is writing? Well, it's because I have been crucified with Christ, I don't need an identity. Because I've been crucified with Christ, I don't need to win. I don't need to mete out justice. I don't need to be a slave to the approval of others. And just like Paul, I have a new story. And it's to cherish the reality that you are saved and secured and loved, not because of your ability or inability to make the right decisions and accomplish goals, but because God is the God who calls. I'm not sure there's a better way to convey a story rewritten than for Paul to say, I was on my road, the way to Damascus, and suddenly, gospel rewrites our stories. And Paul goes on in his defense, where we can discern a second implication of the gospel. It refuses our righteousness. Paul works his way through his testimony, and it revolves around two questions when Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus. Paul says, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're persecuting. Later on, a second question arises from Paul. What shall I do? When Jesus commands Paul, go to Damascus and find Ananias. In Acts 9, Ananias is described as a disciple. In front of Paul's accusers in Acts 22, Ananias is a devout man according to the law and one well respected by the Jews there. And then Paul regains his sight, and Ananias tells Paul, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And Paul goes from there to be baptized. Paul continues to emphasize that his ministry has not arisen in contrast or apart from Judaism. It has arisen from within it. The God of our fathers appointed you. Not just to know his will, which is the mission to the Gentiles, but also to see the righteous one. These final chapters in Acts, remember, present us with Paul's confrontations of the powers that he has been provoking. He's provoked the powers and the gods of Rome, and he will give an account to government officials. He's also provoked the religious powers represented by these Jewish authorities. Part of Paul's defense in giving his testimony before this hostile crowd is to point them ultimately away from himself to Jesus, who is the fullness of their God's revelation. It's still interesting that Paul's defense is merely his conversion story. The American evangelical church loves conversion stories. And the deeper the sin and the darker, the better. And that's sad, and it sounds cynical, because many of these stories where God reaches down into the depths are beautiful. They're stunning. Praise God that he reaches out into the dark places of the world and the dark recesses of our hearts, and he reaches down and he rewrites stories and he changes us. But this has led to an impulse within American evangelicalism for the past 200 to 300 years of the importance of that dramatic conversion experience where he reaches down into those dark places. And we know that time where the decision was made and the angels concurrently rejoiced in heaven. Now, what does this have to do with Paul and his defense? It's because Paul provides us the conversion story not of the wicked, but of the righteous. I think the beauty of Paul's testimony is that it reminds us that every conversion story is a profound conversion story. Our experiences might be murky. The timeline may not be clear for all of us, but the work of God is no less profound. Many of you are stuck with those questions of what if you were a church-going kid? What if you were moral? What if you had it, quote-unquote, all together or had a steady job? What if you were, for all intents and purposes, a pretty decent person? It's good to remember that Paul in our passage is not pleading with people on the street. He's not pleading with the immoral and rank sinners. He's pleading with the religious folk who are passionate about the purity of their religion. And the real scandal of Paul in this passage is that God rewrote his story of morality and blamelessness. In other words, the gospel refuses our righteousness. This is so difficult for us to grasp after 2,000 years of at least basic familiarity with the conversion of Paul. Take a step back, we see that Paul, through his own testimony, reminds us that the gospel doesn't make sense with the way the world works. And the familiarity we have with Paul means that we easily slip into thinking that Paul was just kind of an evil murderer who found Jesus. And you hear this talk all the time. You hear it through popular media, you hear it through the church, but that's totally to misunderstand who Paul was. He was not an evil murderer senselessly seeking to bring misery into the lives of people. He was concerned about the reputation and holiness of God. To the point when a group were saying that the God of Israel has been revealed in a man from Nazareth. And furthermore, that man from Nazareth was executed in the most cruel, embarrassing, and humiliating way. Paul had to make that stop. It's what makes Paul's conversion story so miraculous. He didn't work for it. He didn't strive for it. He rejected it. He persecuted it. He never brought himself to see the end of his righteousness. Jesus did. One writer puts it this way about the gospel. It's an electrifying bulletin from somewhere else over against and independent of anything religious or otherwise that we human beings could have ever dreamed up or projected out of our wishes. Isn't that the life of Paul? He's a bright and shining reminder that the gospel doesn't nudge us over the finish line. It dramatically shakes you up. And if it hasn't, then stop and repent and turn to Jesus. Because Paul's a reminder that we have to be saved not only from our sins, but from our righteousness as well. I love the simplicity of Ananias' conclusion. You have been called to see the righteous one. You and I are called to peel our eyes off of ourselves and our performance and our records, bad, good, somewhere in between, to see the righteous one. The Apostle Paul, the epitome of self-righteousness, comes to depend on the righteousness of another. Doesn't mean that righteousness and holiness no longer matter. Ultimately, legalism and lawlessness are two sides of the same coin. Legalism says you can be justified by your righteousness. Lawlessness says that's impossible. Why even bother? And they both drastically and fatally underestimate the perfection and holiness of God's law. That's why our righteousness is refused, and that's good news. That's why we, like Paul, are called to see the righteous one, Jesus. Paul wants to impress upon his brothers, accusing him that day, their righteousness won't cut it. Gain Christ like he did. Jesus rewrote the story of Paul. Moral story, a religious story with his story. And Jesus' refusal of Paul's righteousness, his refusal of yours and mine, is so that we would flee to his and his alone. And finally, we turn to see how Jesus redefines our success. In verse 17, Paul presents material we haven't seen before. After he's converted, he returns to Jerusalem. He finds himself in the temple. He's praying in the temple. And Jesus comes to him in a vision and says, make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony from me. Paul's response is the natural response. But the people of Jerusalem know me. Think how powerful my testimony will be. They will know my reputation as one who imprisoned and even beat disciples. They will know that when Stephen died, I stood by and I held the garments as he died. But God had a different plan. He'd be sent to the Gentiles. What's Paul doing at this particular point? I think he's presenting a case before his accusers that he's the real adherent to tradition because he's the one who's obeying God's will. He has become part of God's mission, and this is the tradition worth defending. Paul has not forsaken or rejected Judaism. He was instead being faithful to God. Well, the crowd cuts off Paul at this point. They shout to put him away, that he doesn't deserve to live. The tribune in charge is probably overwhelmed. He probably needs to get to the bottom of this. And he says, well, we'll figure it out by torturing Paul. And so they lay Paul out on the table, arms out wide. They grab the scourge, which is a handle connected to leather straps with bone and metal and rock. And right before they begin to torture him, Paul cries out, you can't do this to a Roman citizen without being condemned. The centurion goes white. You're right, that's bad news. In a brief moment of humor, the tribune, the leader, he rushes in and he says, I'm a citizen too, I bought it. And Paul probably looks up and says, I was born into it. Caesar's power is overthrown just for a glimpse. A kangaroo court will not condemn Paul. He will turn to Rome. This entire episode of Paul is an example of God's ways not being our ways, our ideas of success not always aligning with God's. Paul's own life is a testimony to the disruptive reality of God. God calls Paul Pharisee of Pharisees, and he says, go to foreign lands. A Pharisee of Pharisees, taken away from all that he knows of his zeal for God's law, his zeal for the temple, and he goes to preach the Messiah to Athens and to Corinth. He who loved God's temple walks into Ephesus and is inundated with the goddess Artemis. While the crowd loses it, and Paul is forcibly taken away, I think we're given insight into his motivation and understanding. After running through that biography in Philippians 3, he concludes with this: imitate me. Imitate me in the way that I cast off those other stories as nothing as I gain Christ. And why are we to imitate him? Because we are surrounded by enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Success is redefined through the cross that Paul preached, that Paul modeled, and this morning we are reminded and called back to that reality and that citizenship. One of the refrains and themes I've mentioned week after week is that the cross doesn't just slot into our culture. It's at odds with the values of this world. I mean, all of the values of this world. It's not just out there, the cross is at odds. No, it's at odds with us in our natural state. We don't get it. What is our culture value? Basically the same thing, progressive, conservative, it doesn't really matter, right? Everyone wants to be happy. Everyone wants to have money. Everyone wants to be beautiful. And God says, I want more. We as parents for too long have said, I just want my children to be happy. I want them to be happy sometimes. I'm happy sometimes, believe it or not. I know some of you don't believe that at all. But I too am happy sometimes. But it's happenstance, right? I want you. I want my children. I want myself to be joyful and to have peace. I want to be holy, to be faithful, to be generous, to be kind, to be meek, to be gentle, to be self-forsakers and not self-gratifiers, because I want us all to be kingdom people. This helps us understand why Paul is always talking about joy. Though he is told from the very beginning two things: Paul, you're going to serve me, and you're going to suffer. Guys, we're going to suffer too. We're going to get sick. If we don't get sick, that means we call that a tragedy, right? But we'll get sick. We'll grieve the deaths of loved ones. We'll fear our own deaths at times. We may never get rich. The vibrancy of our prayer life may result in what appears to just be more struggle, and the circumstances just seem to be crumbling at an even more rapid pace. Why? I don't know. I don't know why. But I know it's in our weakness that we boast in the God who flips our worlds upside down. I know that it's in our weakness that we can boast in his strength, because that may be all we have. I was reading from a different pastor, a pastor this week in our denomination. He said, faith is not frownless. Maturity is not painless. Disheveled and bedridden amid the jittery and unanswered, this is no necessary sign of wickedness. It's the presence of Jesus and not the absence of glee that designates the situation and provides our hope. Friends, Paul is all about the presence of Jesus. He clings to his Savior. He grows in holiness. He gains Christ, and he sees everything the world values, and he says it's nothing. Paul's new calling is to be faithful to Jesus, because Jesus will never let him down. Paul could stand with boldness before his accusers, because as we read even this morning, if God's for me, what could possibly be against me? And when Paul struggled to believe that, he could remember the God who didn't spare his own son to prove it. It doesn't seem like it, does it? But Paul's retelling, his simple retelling of his conversion story with almost no commentary, is the message the church needs in every age. We're too much like the crowds too often. And we need to be reminded that God is the God who interrupts our lives in order to give us his. Will you pray with me? Father, would we be imitators of Paul? Would we be imitators of one who spoke and taught and preached and lived what it is to gain Christ, even at the loss of all things? It's our predicament to always seek to grasp hold of and to maintain all of those things that just part of life that means they're going to slip through our fingers at one point. Bring us to the indelible and enduring, lasting presence of Jesus. Help us to be bold in our citizenship as those who live under the cross. Reorient our lives and our hearts this morning filled with gratitude because you've written us into your story. Gratitude because we can stop the play acting as you refuse our righteousness and we depend on the righteousness of another. And Father, would our success be redefined by Christ's likeness, of holiness, of faithfulness, of in our lack and in our weakness, clinging to you with an ever tighter grip. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake, and we pray this in his name. Amen.